of our Lord. Very thankful for them. Well, it's a joy to be back. Someone asked me if I had a good vacation. It wasn't actually a vacation, just some time away, some much needed time to get caught up on things. But it's good to be back, and I'm so thankful for our elders. I just want to say just a couple of words about that. Not only do our elders keep a lovingly close watch over me and my time, and I'm very grateful for that, but as you know, they extend and express a tremendous willingness to shepherd and to take their responsibilities to shepherd seriously and with a great obedience and joy in the Lord. They have responded to their responsibility with a godly severity and sincerity, and it really embodies Peter's command to church leaders found in 1 Peter. I thought of them often in this passage these past couple of weeks, where Peter says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly according to God, being examples to the flock." Godly, qualified, humble servant leaders of the word. Excuse me. Is a sign of God's blessing to a congregation, and we experience that blessing. So I just wanted to say that, you could hear that, and I join with you in our appreciation for our elders. Well, as we turn our attention now to the Word of God, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. This morning is going to be the second part of a series that we began last month, where we have begun examining various cultural issues facing the church, and to do so from a biblical perspective so that you will be equipped by the Word to faithfully understand and biblically understand the times we're in and how to respond to the situations that face us. I've titled this series that began, which we began last month, "A Biblical Response to a Culture in Chaos." And the passage that we'll look at this morning begins in the first chapter of the book of Romans, starting in verse 18. Now, I need to say that if you're just joining us live stream, visiting with us today, if you're newer to our ministry, you should know that this is not the normal pattern of our preaching ministry. Our preaching ministry is expositional, meaning we work through books of the Bible, verse by verse, so that we will be exposed to the full counsel of God. We don't typically deviate from that pattern. That is God's design for preaching, to preach the Word. That being said, the elders also felt it would be helpful to take one Sunday a month about that much to address issues in the culture that are in conflict with a biblical worldview, and to give a response so that you can be equipped on how to think about these issues, so that we can then faithfully respond to the issues that weigh down on us. Now, last month, if you were here, you'll remember we addressed the subject of abortion in light of the, at that time, pending Roe v. Wade decision. Well, the issue for our consideration this morning is a biblical response to the LGBTQ revolution. I thought about that title for a little while, and I want you to take note that I used the word revolution rather than movement. Revolution rather than movement. That is an important distinction to make as we think about the cultural moment we're in, because the word revolution is more fitting than simply a movement. And this distinction is important to have in our minds because, by definition, a revolution is a forcible overthrowing of either a government or a social order in favor of a new system. And that new system is usually a dramatic or complete change from the previous system. This is different from a movement, because a movement is nothing more than a group of people who collaborate together to advance an idea. That is a movement. There can be, and often are, various movements within society. The difference occurs when that movement begins to forcibly and dramatically reshape, redefine, and restructure society in which it exists to conform to itself. And whether that means social norms or societal infrastructure, such as laws and federal policy, a movement becomes a revolution when it demands to change the society that it is in. That is exactly what the LGBTQ revolution has morphed into. Now we're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to identify why this is such an important issue. It goes beyond just a matter of obedience. It's not just a matter of obeying what God has commanded, but there are significant and transcendent realities at place here, and we need to see that. Secondly, how we got here as a culture and as a nation. And third, how the church should respond. Those are the three ways we'll look at it. To set the context for this, join with me reading in verse 18 of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do the things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." There could not be a more fitting passage to describe the temperature of the culture regarding this issue than the passage we've just read. The first point is, what is this issue really about? Why is it such an important issue? When we discuss the LGBTQ movement, it really is a revolution, as I said, by the way it has forcibly and dramatically challenged and changed the long-standing societal norms and infrastructure as seen by the various changes of laws and policies designed for the movement itself. Now, when I say LGBTQ revolution, there are a few preliminary things that I need to say at the beginning so that, number one, we have an understanding of what it is, and number two, so that we can respond. To say the LGBTQ revolution is to say nothing more than the sin of homosexuality. That's all we're talking about. It's the sin of homosexuality. Same-sex sexual actions. We have to be clear on this because we have to resist buying into the semantic sleight of hand that tactics of cultural change agents use to distract us from the issue. They do the same thing with abortions when they call it reproductive rights or women's health care. It's not about women's health care. It's not about reproductive rights. It is simply abortion. And with the same kind of clarity, we need to understand that the LGBTQ movement revolution is nothing more than homosexuality. Homosexuality, which is an immoral perversion of God's design for human sexuality. It should also not come as a surprise to say to anyone, when I say that the sin of homosexuality is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. That's not a surprise. That's not even a controversial statement. That's just a matter of fact. Homosexuality is a deviant corruption of God's design for human sexuality. And God has been clear throughout biblical history on His standards for what is healthy, normal, sanctified sexuality. To say it another way, the Bible is clear with what are called prescriptive norms. These are commands on what sexuality should be like, as well as prohibitions against what it shouldn't be like. It's also been clear on descriptive expectations, which come from actual historical examples of how God dealt with sexual sin. And we learn from those examples, they become illustrations for our instruction. God is clear on how He feels about human sexuality. In Leviticus chapter 18, just to read a few verses on this. Verse 22 of chapter 18, "And you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 reads, "If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Lest anyone think that this is an issue relegated to just the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul describes those who enter the kingdom of heaven and those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 9 he writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." And he goes on from there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, another passage clearly outlining God's design for human sexuality, in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and godless, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral persons, for homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Old Testament, New Testament, the Word of God is clear about human sexuality and God's standards and norms for sexual acts. There is even a prohibition regarding cross-dressing. God was so specific about male and female interaction that in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, He says that a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your God. Women are to dress like women, men are to dress like men. And just because I know some of you will ask, no, that doesn't mean women can't wear pants. Some have said that in the past. In fact, when this was written, everyone was wearing robes. What he is saying is that women need to look like women, men need to look like men, because the distinction between genders is important. It's important to God. So the Word of God has always been clear. It has always been clearly understood regarding the sin of homosexuality. And it really hasn't been until the era of the postmodern era where, through the manipulation of language and the idea of truth being relative, these simple ideas and statements have now been questioned. It really is the same tactic Satan used in the Garden of Eden, who confused Eve and deceived Eve by asking her, "Did God really say? Does the Bible really say this? Does the Bible really talk about this?" See, deception always begins with questioning the clarity of God's Word. The other thing that has to be understood at the outset of this is on why this is important to God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way before, but have you ever thought on why beyond just a command, this has to be obeyed. Why is this important to God beyond just a command? I mean, if we're talking about sex as an act of reproduction or the propagation of a created species, why are there restrictions? Why are there guidelines? Why are there consequences for sexual sin? And why not rather just the freedom to be fruitful and multiply as often as you can, like the animals who have no restrictions? Why the restrictions? Well, the answer is found really in the question, which is the fact that humanity is not like animals in that we have been made in the image of God. And this is such a critical point that when we are in a discussion about homosexuality, we must tie it back to the importance of being made in the image of God. And human sexuality, which is beyond reproduction, this is beyond physicality. Human sexuality is a part of what it means to be an image bearer. This is a critical point to remember. And as I said, I think too often neglected when the subject of sexual sin comes up. This is important to God because of the way that sexuality, which is male and female, as well as sexual activity, is integral to our identity as being made in the image of God and in God's relationship with His image bearers and His people in general. There are spiritual realities involved in sexuality that transcend reproduction. It goes beyond the physical nature. There are realities involving personal intimacy and vulnerability, realities of relationship and communion with one another, and an understanding and love that spiritually connect people beyond physicality. Now, some of the theology in this is a mystery, but it's all wrapped up into the idea of sexual intimacy as oneness between husband and wife. This is the reason why whenever Israel worshiped false gods, no matter the manner in which they worshiped false gods, God said, "You have committed adultery against me." Even if those acts didn't pertain or have anything to do with a sexual act at all, false worship, he says, is committing adultery. Why would he call an act of false worship, worship that was not sexual in any way, adultery? It's the same reason that the union of husband and wife in marriage pictures Christ and the church. It's not just limited to physicality, it is the reality of spiritual oneness, communion. And mankind is the only created being who can experience that because of our identity as image bearers of God. It's a matter of identity. We bear God's image. That is our identity, and our sexuality is a part of that, an important part of that. It comes back to identity, and that's why it's so important to identify that fact, and this fact that homosexuality itself is not an identity. It's an act. It's not an identity. There is no such thing as a gay Christian. It's an act. It's an act of sin. That's how the Bible defines it. It's not an identity. There's no such thing as a gay Christian, even though there are Christians who struggle with homosexual temptations. We can't allow the conversation to stay within the realm of identity. Our identity as people is those who are made in the image of God. Homosexuality is nothing more than sexual sin. It can be indulged in or it can be resisted, but it's nothing more than sexual sin. This is exactly how the Bible defines it, and we have to be clear on this because we are image bearers of God and because the way that our identity normalizes behavior. Did you catch that? Identity normalizes behavior. I have used a very simple illustration of this before. Forgive me if you've heard it. But no one is concerned when a dog barks or when a cat meows, right? We expect that. We expect those actions from those animals. Those behaviors are expected because they're normal to the identity of the animal. Identity normalizes behavior. But if a dog meows, if a cat barks, that's an abnormality. It doesn't correspond to the identity. That's why it's bizarre. That's why it's wrong, is because it doesn't correspond to the identity. Identity is the issue. It's only abnormal if it doesn't match the identity. If a behavior matches the identity, then it's fine. And beloved, this is why in the modern conversation about the homosexual revolution, this is why the T in LGBTQ, the transgender aspect, has risen to the top in terms of its emphasis and priority. We don't hear discussion about gays. We don't hear discussion about lesbians. We don't even hear the word homosexuality anymore. The cultural emphasis today is on transgenderism or transsexual. Why is that the case? Because gay and lesbian places limits on behavior. If you're gay, that means one thing and it doesn't mean anything else. If you're lesbian, that means one thing, it doesn't mean anything else. There's a limit on what kind of sexual act is in view with those terms. Even bisexual limits the individual to a specific gender, their natural biology. So those terms are being discarded. However, when someone is transsexual, when they are transgender, now they have complete autonomy over everything and anything they do sexually because normalcy is defined by identity. And if there's no identity, there's no restriction on behavior. Any sexual behavior can be deemed as normal. I'm just acting according to who I am. And since there aren't any restrictions or definitions on who I am, there aren't any restrictions or guidelines on my behavior. So it's an issue of identity. And when we talk about this subject, it has to come back to the sacred reality of being made in the image of God. It's not just about acts. To summarize that first point, the sin of homosexuality is critical to the church to address because, number one, sexuality is a natural part of our identity. It is a spiritual reality on what it means to be made in the image of God. There's a violation of God's image. Secondly, as I said, mankind's been made in the image of God. And thirdly, sexual acts transcend physicality. It's beyond, way beyond that. It creates a spiritual oneness. The second point, how did we get here? To see how the Western culture got to where it is, which if you have traveled anywhere in the world, you know how the American culture influences so many other cultures. I don't say that with pride, I say that with blame. But to see how that process happened, this is where we turn to Romans 1. As I said earlier, Romans 1 is a chapter that is maybe the most succinct yet detailed analysis of why things have gone the way that they have gone, maybe anywhere else in Scripture. And what is shocking about this is that this isn't just a passage describing our nation or our culture. It is a passage about God's wrath. Like our culture, Romans 1 pictures a complete rejection of God and an attempt to replace the Creator with an emphasis on the creation. The result of such an action incurs the judgment of God in the form of abandonment. It's a passage of judgment. It's a passage of wrath. And that wrath is the wrath of abandonment. If you have in your possession a MacArthur Study Bible, you'll notice a very helpful note at this section where there is identified five different aspects of the wrath of God. I think this is really helpful to understand. I'll repeat these. When we think about the wrath of God, it begins with the eternal wrath. This is hell. This is final final lake of fire, eternal wrath of God, where unbelievers will suffer both physical as well as spiritual wrath for eternity. That is one kind of wrath. Another kind of wrath is eschatological wrath. This is what we think of at the Lord's return, where God unleashes his wrath upon the world. That's another but different kind of wrath. A third kind of wrath is called cataclysmic wrath. These are actions, temporal events. This would be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a temporal act of God, an act of wrath in a moment of time. And we would even include natural disasters, tsunamis, and things like that. The fourth kind of wrath is consequential wrath. This is a result of the law of reaping and sowing. If you live a life of violence, you will suffer violence. There is a wrath embedded in our actions. This is specific actions. Going to jail for committing crimes is a form of consequential wrath. The final kind of wrath, the wrath that's pictured here in Romans 1, is the wrath of abandonment. God's abandonment. The wrath of abandonment occurs when a nation has given itself over to such a level of sinful indulgence and rejection of God and His Word that God simply removes the common grace restraints against sin that were in place that allows a nation and allows the nation to go as far and as deep into their own lusts as they want. As an act of common grace to the world, God understands that we are sinful, sinfully bent. If left to our own devices, we would just simply destroy ourselves at every possible way we could imagine. And so, as an act of grace, God instituted levels of restraint to protect us from ourselves. It's an act of common grace. One of those protections is the role of government. Government seeks to restrain the sin of adults within a nation. If a man is free to do as he desires, nobody would survive. We see this when the anarchists protest, and there was that little experiment in Seattle that happened for a while where there were no police, and that degraded into the most horrific kind of environment you can imagine, rapes and murder and everything. It becomes tribal. It's tribalistic. That's always what happens when the police or anyone who enforces the law are removed. Man never ascends, it always descends. If you knew that for a period of a month, the city of Portland would have no police services whatsoever, would you want to visit that city? No, it's common sense. So God has established government as a means of restraining sin, and that's an act of common grace. Secondly, the family. The family. The role of family is to restrain the sins of children. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not soon depart from it. Spare the rod, spoil the child. That's not a license for abuse. Abuse is sin, but it's talking about discipline. To restrain the sins of children, God instituted the family. And then the final, or the third, is the role of the conscience. And the conscience restrains the sins of the individual. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And so these institutions, government, the family, and the conscience, have been granted by God to restrain sin. Well, the wrath of abandonment occurs when a nation rejects God, replaces God, and then God allows that nation to begin to overturn those specific means of restraint. This is why the police are under attack. No other civil service but the police. This is why the family is and has been under attack, including the rights of parents over their children. And now this is why there's such an emphasis to change and destroy the identity and conscience of the individual. You drown the conscience in immorality through media, through entertainment, through the normalizing of sin, and when you drown the conscience, you render it ineffective because it can't distinguish between what is good and right, what is bad, what is harmful. The process of this change is not hard to recognize, to follow, and it begins with a rejection of God as creator. Why is God as creator so important? Because as creator, that means he is sovereign. The doctrine of creation establishes and upholds the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over his creation. I'm reading two fascinating books right now. I don't often recommend books, but I'm going to recommend both of these books. If I could put them into your hands, every one of you, I would do that. One is titled The Battle for the American Mind. The Battle for the American Mind. And it focuses on really this process of rejecting God in the realm of public education. And it defines and shows the process on how the idea of public education has been hijacked and transformed into progressive indoctrination. They're not public schools, they're government schools. The other is titled Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West, written by Kevin Swanson. I'm only one chapter into this, but that single chapter is worth the cost of the book and more. If you read these two books, you will have a firm and a full grasp of how the cultural moment that we're living in came about. They're looking at different aspects of the same issue, but they give a vivid picture on how the wrath of abandonment began in the West and in this culture. And one of the major ways that that happened in our culture and this country, and when how it began to decline, was the establishment of public education and the standardization of evolution in the curriculum. Evolution in the curriculum is where much of this began. What does Paul write? They replaced the Creator to worship and serve the creation. Standardizing the theory of evolution in public education has paved the way in the minds of children for the removal of God in every aspect of society. And not just the removal of God as a subject, but the denial and the removal of God's word as authoritative to establish biblical principles and norms for life. It's really an easy tactic. Remove God from children, and when they grow up, they will remove God from everything. That's what's happened. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's where it begins. What was the result? Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. He gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their body would be dishonored. The first stage of the wrath of abandonment is giving over to impure lust, and it creates a sexual revolution. Charles Darwin wrote on the origin of species and preservation of favored races in 1859. He wrote The Descent of Man in 1871, and by the time you get to the 1920s, the foundation for the sexual revolution had already been well poured and set, and that led into what is called the Roaring Thirties. The Roaring Thirties found its full expression in the sexual revolution in the 1960s. It was reasoned, if we're just animals who are free to do whatever animals do, who can do whatever occurs to their own nature, if we're just animals with no moral accountability or social responsibility, let's just live like animals and devour each other. It has turned us into a sex-obsessed culture. And we're so used to it that you can't even identify how inundated we are. It's a sex-obsessed culture so severe and so powerful that it drives people insane with uncontrollable rage and lust. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That idea of worshiping and serve is a full, passionate commitment. The next wave of abandonment takes us from the impure lusts of a sexual revolution to the further perversion of a homosexual revolution. This really occurred about a decade later in the 1970s, when in 1973 the American Psychiatric Association issued a resolution stating that homosexuality was no longer considered to be an abnormal mental condition, and it opened the way to legalizing and legitimizing homosexual sin. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the males abandoned their natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Why does Paul mention women first here? He does so to show the extent to which this has gone, because it's usually the men who lead the way in immorality. It's usually the men who lead the way. But to show the extent and the depth of how far this has gone, he begins, "Even the women are doing this." We are now decades deep down this path of homosexuality, and the results are absolutely devastating on individuals. This is the other reason why we need to talk about this, because we must, as the people of God, have a compassion for those who are trapped in this devastating lifestyle. Do you understand that it's more devastating to those who are in it than anyone else? It is devastating. It begins with a sex-inundated culture, and that has, it becomes catastrophic. This being inundated with sexuality has become catastrophic since the advent of the smartphone, where now everybody has access to the internet. Starting in 2007, upon the release of the iPhone and constant access to the internet, listen to this. This is the latest statistic that I have been able to find. 95% of teenagers between 13 and 17 have accessed pornography on a regular basis. 85% of men 18 to 30 admitted to being addicted to pornography, accessing it at least monthly, most often weekly. When women are included in these statistics, in 2019, 65% of Americans admitted to participating in pornographic viewing, which was up from 20% in the 1970s. If we were to take this congregation, we're going to split it about basically these two sections are addicted to porn. That's what it looks like. So now, when you combine a sex-inundated culture, which advocates impure lust, and then you combine that with man's depravity and technology, the result is an unleashing of hell on earth in the form of sexual immorality. Sexual perversion is unstoppable. 80% of people engaged in homosexual acts, 80% from their own admission, 80% say that at least half their partners were total strangers. How many partners do they have? Again, the latest statistics that I could find indicate that the average homosexual has had more than 500 sexual partners. More than half they didn't know. 30% of homosexuals have admitted to engaging in sexual acts with over 1,000 people. And the conduct, which I will not get into, the conduct in specifics has no bounds and every conceivable, depraved idea imaginable is normal. Did you notice that it says in verse 27, in the same way the males abandoned their natural function of the female, they burned in their desire toward one another, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Receiving in their own persons the penalty of their error. Some commentators have said that that might be a reference to venereal disease, which is extremely high in the homosexual community. The homosexual community represents 1 to 2% of the population, and yet 50% of worldwide AIDS patients come from homosexual sin. Homosexuals are 1,000 more times likely to get AIDS. They are 100 times more likely to be murdered because of the intense emotions and passions involved in sexuality and sexual sin, and 80% of them have sexually transmitted diseases. These numbers are crushing. We have to have compassion for those who are trapped in this devastating sin. The average death age for our population is somewhere in the mid-70s, mid to high 70s. Average American dies at around 76, 77. The average homosexual lifespan dies at 39. Only 2% live to 65 years old. The percentage of U.S. adults who self-identify, I'm quoting, as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender, or something other than heterosexual, has increased now among Gen Z, which is anyone born from 1997 to 2003, has increased to 7% from 1 to 2%. 1 in 5 members of Gen Z identify as bisexual. And of those individuals who are dissatisfied with their gender, 42% of them have attempted suicide. It's a devastating sin. It's devastating. And the reason it is so catastrophic is because it creates injury at the very essence of what it means to be human, made in the image of God, because our sexuality corresponds and is a part of our identity as image bearers. When you take away someone's identity, they have nothing left. They don't know who they are. That leads to the final stage of the wrath of abandonment, which is an inability to think. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do things which are not proper. Some translations have depraved mind. It doesn't mean depraved in the sense of immorality. It means unworking, an inability to function. The word translated depraved or unfit means to test, to examine, to approve. But here it has a negative prefix on it, meaning not able to test, examine, or to approve. It's a mind that isn't able to think. You can think, but unable to test or examine or approve of what is right or wrong. This is how we arrive at a place where the anatomy of a person can be obvious, but even though it is obvious, others will say, I wonder what gender they are. There was a documentary just released last month, I think. I haven't seen it yet. It's titled, What is a Woman? I'm planning to watch that, but based on the short clips of the previews that I saw, that I've seen, something as easy and as basic as what it means to be a woman is now irretrievably lost in obscurity. It's a depraved mind, unable to think, unable to examine, unable to test, unable to come to a conclusion. It's when a doctor delivers a baby and holding that baby just delivered, cannot tell if it's a boy or a girl. Well, we've seen how important the issue is and how we got here. Question now is, how should the church respond? How should we respond? Number one, we have to be clear about the issues. We have to be clear on what the Word of God said. Listen, it's not our Word. It's His Word, and it's clear, and we need to be faithful with conviction and boldness to simply explain on what it says. God makes no apologies for what He has written. And we need to be clear about this issue of sin. We owe it to God, number one, and we owe it to these people to accurately diagnose the issue so that they can respond. We need to stand firm. We need to stand in biblical conviction that homosexuality is a sin, and at the same time, keep the tone of the message biblically based according to Ephesians 4:15, which instructs us to speak the truth in love. That doesn't mean to sentimentalize the truth so that the truth is obscured, but that means to speak the truth with a heart of compassion and love to rescue people. We are standing as the church with the fire extinguisher of God's truth before a mass of people who are lit on fire. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. We need to have clarity. The statistics, which I didn't even get into, regarding sexual sin in the church, just as alarming as in the world, with very few exceptions. Why is that the case? Because we don't have faithful men in pulpits preaching the accurate, faithful truth of God with boldness and conviction, and calling for repentance, and calling for transformation of life, and holding congregations accountable, and being responsible to safeguard not just the truth, but the people of God. We have to be clear. We're also, 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to proclaim the truth and to do so with gentleness and respect. It means an understanding. Not adversarial, but an understanding. Our message should be focused on the forgiveness and the freedom of sin that's available through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And so the second thing we need to do is to be clear on the power of the gospel. We need to be clear on the power of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. This sin is a devastating sin. It enslaves those who are caught up in it. But though we are great sinners, we have a greater Savior. And we have to be clear on the power of the gospel. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. Starting verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God in this lifestyle. Verse 11. And such were some of you, but you've been washed. You were sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Though we are great sinners, God is a greater Savior. And it doesn't matter how far or deep someone is entrenched and enslaved in sin, no one is beyond the redeeming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one is too far gone. Paul says, you've been washed. Whatever immorality or iniquity you have been engaged in, Paul says, you've been washed. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them white as snow. Been washed, clean, it's over. Forgiveness. I will remember your sins no more. He says, you've been sanctified, set apart, made holy. This results in a transformation of life, a life of holiness. It says you've been justified. This now means that you have a place before God where He has declared Christ's work on the cross applied to you. Christ on the cross, arms extended, the weight of the wrath of God for the sins of those who would ever believe in Him, weighing on Him, suffering. And at the end, He declared, it is finished. And by faith alone in Christ, God takes that accomplished work and applies it to you and says, it's finished. It's finished. Justified. Is there any hope for those lost into this sin? Of course there is. And beloved, we are the messengers of that hope. Please don't forget that when you talk about this subject, when you make a post about this subject. Please don't lose sight that we are ambassadors for Christ. You have one mission: make disciples. Of course there's hope. To close our time, turn to Isaiah 56 to see a profound picture of God's promise. Isaiah 56, there's a passage here written to those who are eunuchs. A eunuch is someone who has been surgically altered in a sexual way. It happened by force sometimes, but it was also common to be so engaged in a homosexual lifestyle that men would do this by their own decision. Surgically altered by choice, committed to a lifestyle and service to another. Just like today, there were men so entrenched in a homosexual lifestyle that they chose to emasculate themselves. It's really the farthest act you can go. Is it too far? When someone does this today, is it too far? Is it permanent? Is there any hope? Are they beyond forgiveness? Look at verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, who hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. It's an amazing word picture. No one is beyond redemption, no matter how far they have gone. Though we are great sinners, God is a greater Savior. And so the message for the church, for us, as we take this nugget of truth and refine it into currency that we now use in the world, is the power of the gospel, that even those who seem to be the farthest gone have a place with God if they just respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a place with God. an everlasting name. And that's true for all sinners, isn't it? That's true for you. Whatever your history, whatever your sins, whatever guilt you feel, whatever things you've done, in Jesus, God says it is finished. You've been washed, you've been renewed, you have been sanctified, and now take the message of the gospel and go into the world and make disciples. That's how the church responds. Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing display of mercy and grace and forgiveness, that though we were dead in sins, unable to do anything for our own spiritual life, you sent your Son. You have given us the message of reconciliation. You have provided the way to be saved and forgiven and washed and regenerate, to be made new. Father, equip us, embolden us, strengthen us. Take away whatever barriers exist that we would be hindered from sharing the gospel, and send us into the world to share this great message of hope. As we think about the homosexual community and the devastating effects that this lifestyle brings, create in us compassion. May there never be a doubt of our love and compassion. Create in us compassion and an urgency to share the truth, to make disciples, and to rejoice in your work of forgiveness. Thank you for your clarity, the clarity of your word. Equip us now as we go to fulfill that great commission. For Jesus' sake, amen.